We'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth within your immutable word. We realize that the Holy Spirit is imperative for us to understand the things we examine within Scripture. Therefore, as we communicate this evening, it's our prayer that it will be with clarity and accuracy. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I thought since we were in the middle of a verse that I would establish a little context by going back to the head of the paragraph before we begin. This is the paragraph of Nike Award number 4. It's found in Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29. And I'm going to show you corrected and expanded translations that we've done so far. And then the final verse that we will get into tonight, I'll just show you out of the King James. Revelation 2, 18. And this is the Lord speaking. You'll notice the quotes, and he is quoted throughout. And to the pastor of the church in Thyatira, write, "The Son of God, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like bronze, communicates these things." So he's saying that what follows is to be quoted from him. He is the one that's making this statement. "I have known your accomplishments, namely the love and faith and ministry, both your perseverance and your works are greater than the first." A few of the things we noted about that is that this is a positive statement here. They have the love and faith and ministry going on in Thyatira among some. They have persevered, and their works are greater than the first, which means that they have grown in grace. Therefore, the quality of their production has increased. Verse 20, "But I have this fact against you, namely, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads astray my servants to fornicate and to eat food which has been sacrificed to idols. And so I gave her time in order that she might change her mind. Nevertheless, she did not desire to change her mind about her fornication." Verse 22, "Now hear this, I will cast her, Jezebel, into a bed of punishment. That would be terminal discipline, the sin unto death. Also, those who commit adultery with her into disaster. This would be punishment in the fields of economic, social, and military discipline. Unless, of course, they shall change their minds," which would require rebound, "about her actions relative to the phallic cult modus operandi that she's practiced and she's taught and has led some astray into." And then verse 23, we will begin tonight after a little bit of a mopping up on verse 22. This is from the King James Version, and we'll break it down as we go through it. "And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give to every one of you according to your works." We should note as we conclude on verse 22 that any society which promotes the toleration of evil will find that it eventually will become involved in wholesale participation of evil. Evil breeds evil. We are in the devil's world, and we're handicapped by the fact that we're born with a sinful nature to which Adam's original sin was imputed, and therefore we're born condemned. We have a sin nature that becomes active, and therefore from our free will we commit personal sins. So that is a trifecta for evil. If there's not a counterbalance by the instruction of establishment viewpoint into the souls of children as they grow into adulthood. And as they do, by the time they reach age 20, they should have incorporated establishment viewpoint, and at some point along the way, heard the gospel to the point where they could respond from their free will positively or negatively. children have free will, and it doesn't mean because they're raised by parents who try and instruct them in the truth that they will respond positively to the gospel. But everyone can respond to establishment viewpoint, so that when a child reaches 20, if he's solid in establishment truth, then at least he can make a good citizen. Now, unless he approaches the gospel in another way later on, he will go to torments when he dies, but he will have at least been a decent citizen. And that is the morality concept of establishment truth. But whenever this becomes the norm, this degradation within the society, then military disaster cannot be far away. Now, we're going to note some things as we go through. I've got a pretty large excerpt to read you tonight. I came across it as I was reviewing notes for this evening and tomorrow. It's an excerpt that I read back in 1993, I believe it was. And I think you will find the excerpt to be extremely pertinent for today. And since those recordings are not available, I thought that I would let this be the time we could reestablish those principles. We should imagine what would happen in a client nation that has gone degenerate in its thought and therefore its application. Imagine the quality of troops a client nation must have when its pool of men must be chosen from a population made up of sexual perverts. There is legitimate sex, that would be heterosexuality, that is evil. That's anything outside the boundaries of marriage. And then there is perverted sex, which is outside the area of heterosexuality. And all of these things are condemned by Scripture. I'll note an excerpt tonight where there is a large denomination that actually believes that you have an attitude, a negative attitude, if you are one who would consider those sexual behaviors outside the realm of marriage in the form of deviant sex to be that. So keep in mind that there are those out there that consider you to be a person with an attitude. We'll note it later. Anyhow, their interest is going to be centered on personal aggrandizement. People who are led by their sinful nature are constantly pursuing the opioid release. Therefore, if you have a military made up of those who pursue this kind of behavior, they're going to be centered, their mindset will be on that kind of a release. That will take their minds off their duty as a military person. Their sexual lust pattern, therefore, will be dominant rather than concentration on their duties. Further, men who have no integrity simply cannot be trusted to defend the client nation against its enemies. One of the great things about military is that it can take people who are disoriented to establishment truth. Usually they're around age 18 at the earliest. I guess there are those who can sneak in at 17. I don't know if that still happens. It certainly did during World War II. And they go into boot camp and find out that there are people there who are not going to agree with their worldview. And this will be straightened out over the course of several weeks. And then once done, then they will be prepared to think on a much higher level, and therefore one that approaches at least moving toward a goal of integrity, establishment integrity, I would stress. A believer can go into such a circumstance with integrity if he has enough doctrine. He will have to go through the same ordeal, but he will have a mental attitude that he takes in there with him that will enable him to sustain all of the pressures that are involved in boot camps and go through with flying colors. Now, here's a translation that I think we've noted. Now, hear this. I will cast her, meaning Jezebel, into a bed of punishment. She is going to actually die the sin unto death. Also, those who commit adultery with her into great disaster, which could be several areas of life and function, economic, social, or even military. So this proclamation of divine discipline upon the Christian cultists is qualified by a final conditional clause, which again states the grace alternative that is available to them, in fact, to anyone. And it begins with a conditional particle. It's aeon. This is then plus the negative may. I've been requested to put Greek up since you don't have notes. So here it is. That's an M-E. That's E-A-N plus M-E. And that's the Ada, so it's Aeon May. Translated literally, if not, but it is an idiom here. It means unless. What follows is the alternative, which still remains open to the followers of Jezebel, and it is the future active indicative of the verb metanoeo. That's M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O, metanoeo. And it means to change your mind. As a student of the Word of God, you change your mind all the time. Doctrine recalled by the Holy Spirit alerts you to bad decision making, a thought process that would lead to that. You change your mind about it. I was going to do this, but I suddenly realized that that certainly is in opposition to the plan of God, and therefore I won't. So you change your mind. This is the same word that is used for salvation. You change your mind about what you think of Christ. Some think he is an historical personality. Some think he never lived at all. Some people think that maybe he's a great guy but not God, and all these other kind of contortions of who and what Christ is. But when they're introduced to a clear presentation of the gospel, they can evaluate that information and conclude that he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, that he is God incarnate, that he was qualified to go to the cross to resolve my sin problems. And if I simply believe that, then I'm delivered from the lake of fire, I'm imputed eternal life, and I go to heaven when I die. This is kind of a rationale that would go on, and it would result in him changing his mind about Christ. So this is the verb for rebound recovery for those who are saved and therefore need to recover from sin. That's done through confession alone to God alone. No other razzmatazz is involved. It's a grace recovery system. Nothing's required of the individual. They simply confess what they have done or thought to the Father in prayer, and that's the end of it. So we have here, continuing in the translation, I will cast her into a bed of punishment, also those who commit adultery with her into great disaster, unless they shall change their minds. And then we have changed their minds about what? We find out from the final prepositional phrase of the verse, we have ek ergon autos. Now that ek there is ek, and then ergon, E-R-G-O-N, and then autos. And this together is translated in our passage. And you can see it back over here, as we have noted, down at the very bottom, about her actions. Well, what were her actions? She was involved not only in the phallic cult down at the temple, involved in all of the various practices that go on there, including fornication. Then she moves over to the Thyatiran church and teaches them that these things are still permissible in the Christian church. And there are those who follow her. And so unless they shall change their minds about what? About her actions. Her actions include not only the operation of the phallic cult, but also the fact that she has taught them these things, and they responded to it. So we have the ablative of separation is ek, and then ergon plus the intensive feminine pronoun autos with regard to her actions. So these believers are still stomached by the Lord, you will note. We talked about stomaching things. It's putting up with things. You allow things to go forward because in our case it would be none of our business until it intrudes into some other area of influence over which we have something to say about. So we stomach people who are involved in crazy ideas and weird behaviors because we have no authority over them. But we are mandated, as we'll note in a newspaper excerpt shortly, to have unconditional love for the sinner. Whatever they're up to, we have unconditional love for them and pray for them. Why is that? Because unless they're our children, or unless there's someone who is under you in an organization that you have responsibility to control in some way, then it's none of your business. And they must be left free to live their life as they see fit. That's live and let live. Eventually, the only thing that is going to correct their behavior is their inculcation of Bible doctrine, so that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God gives them information from which they might consider changing their mind. And if they do, then they can break off the old behavior pattern and begin laying a new one. But you cannot really move into someone's life over whom you have no authority and begin to badger them about the way they're living their lives. They will turn against you in a heartbeat. And we've learned recently that the only offensive weapon that you have that is consistently effective to any degree is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're playing defense. Now, you can talk doctrine. You can seek to hopefully interest someone in the things you know. But if you force-feed people this, they're not going to like it. And you'll learn that. Maybe some of you have already tried that and found out it doesn't work. You can't talk doctrine to an unbeliever. There's nothing that they can understand about it. So you may as well just give the gospel and see how that flies and otherwise move on. Well, no matter how degenerate a person may become, no matter how long it has been since he studied the Word, recovery is possible on an instantaneous basis from the grace of God. And that's where metanoeo comes in. That is the change your mind word. The verb for this final conditional clause, it indicates the Lord's desire for their recovery right up to the very last. And so it is a future tense that is predictive. It anticipates the alternative to divine discipline is the utilization of the rebound technique. That's the alternative. And if you do not like the discipline, then research your soul and try to discover what it is you've thought or done or said that may have brought you the discipline, and then confess it. You have to then make restitution in the sense of restoring your soul to a place where you would not be involved in that kind of sinning again. And you do not necessarily have to go to the people offended, but there's restitution before God in the sense that you reorganize your thinking. And therefore, you move forward. You have to forget the sins you've already committed once confessed and move on. There's no reason to go back and try and clean up messes. That usually just makes the mess bigger. There are exceptions, of course, but wisdom would guide you in that. The active voice, each of these believers must choose to confess his sins to God in order to begin this grace recovery. So you have to choose to do that, and that is metanoeo. You make the choice to change your mind about what you've done, said, or thought. The indicative mood is potential of obligation, indicates the reality of available recovery. Rebound is always available to the believer. Suffering, which has been imposed for discipline, may be instantly converted into suffering for the purpose of blessing through the volitional decision to confess one's sins to God. And so the corrected translation of verse 22. Now hear this, I will cast her, Jezebel, into a bed of punishment, which is terminal discipline. Also, those who commit adultery with her into disaster, unless they shall change their minds about her actions. That changing of the mind is going to be rebound in this context. Now, verse 23 is one that we will really pay a little bit of attention to, because it has information in it that alerts us to the fact that every day of our lives, Jesus Christ, who has omniscience and knows all things, knows exactly what your soul inventory happens to be. And he bases your day on that content. And collectively, as time moves forward in a client nation, there can be a graph drawn by Christ, not by us. We can, through historical trends, make big assumptions that are most likely accurate. But Jesus Christ can draw a chart on a daily basis on the doctrinal content in the souls of the population of that country. And we'll see that in verse 23. Divine punishment and historical trends is what we would call it. Here's the King James Version. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give to every one of you according to your works. Now this verse presents the administration of divine capital punishment in the form of the sin unto death. That's one of the things we see here. It is directed toward those believers who refuse the provision of time to make rebound recovery from their reversionism. One of the grace provisions that God has given the human race is time. Now, sometimes you may run into a situation, you may run into this at a family reunion, for example, where there are people there who obviously are not saved or are in reversionism. And it's so bad you wonder why they haven't been, you know, struck with lightning or something. Why is it that they're getting by? Apparently scot-free is your assumption. Well, the rain falls on the wicked as well as the righteous. And in this case, there's time given to the wicked as well as to the righteous. Time given to the righteous, meaning those who are moving forward, and they are therefore can use that time to grow in grace. There's time given to the unbeliever so that they can use that time to come to a point to where they can believe in Christ and therefore be saved. So your timeline is this. You're born here and you die here, and what happens in between determines your eternal future. And if you have an individual who comes to the cross, say in the early years, and there's negative volition there, then they continue to move forward in the cosmic system. And after they die, they go to the category of torments in the compartment of Hades. So nothing changes here except God has offered them His unconditional love, and they have rejected the love of God by rejecting Christ as Savior. So God loved them first, and then they rejected that love, and therefore God is just to leave them in just condemnation. But if there's positive volition here, then these individuals are given time between these two points to grow in grace and achieve escrow blessings in the process. You do that by moving forward in your spiritual growth, understanding that you are a bond slave. A bond slave for Christ. And a bond slave must do what the master orders, and therefore he gets his orders from Bible study. And you study the Bible and find out what God would have you do. And then as you do that and become more proficient in it, you hit spiritual maturity at some point, and you can go out in a blaze of glory. There are those who learn nothing other than the gospel, and they will go out here, possibly under the sin unto death, but nevertheless, whatever, they check out, they go into eternity, and they will be naked forever. They will not have the rewards and blessings that give you the clothing for your resurrection body that we will eventually note in these passages. And so time becomes a wonderful provision that God has invented for the entire human race. And time is only found within this universe. By the way, they just blasted off another rocket down in Cape Canaveral, Cape Kennedy, and it shot up into the heavens, and now it's circling the earth. And the major reason I learned tonight for them having done this is they have a $2 billion piece of equipment that is going to look out through the universe and discover how the universe came into existence. $2 billion. And we give them the answer scot-free. We should write an email to them, or should we twit? We should possibly twit to Cape Canaveral and tell them, hey, buddies, just a little discount on this deal. God created the heavens and the earth. Ex nihilo. See you around the campus. Don't bother to send money. I understand if you twit, you have to hold down the number of characters. But if you email, you can write a lot. But if you're a twitter, then you just twit. I know nothing of that. I just hear about it. Does anyone here twit? No twitters among us? Do you twit, darling? She doesn't. Well, you're the age that twits, I understand. Is that about right? Do you have friends who twit? Mm-hmm. You can't say a lot in a twit, can you? See, that's I thought of that. But we could give verse 1 of Genesis 1 and clue them in on this. I'm sorry, that was a diversion. We'll move on. I thought, though, it was interesting in our point here that we have the verse presenting the administration of capital punishment in the form of the sin unto death. And we're talking about time. See, these people who have the sin unto death had the time to recover. And then they go off and have to stay naked for all eternity. And that is forever, and there's no time in eternity. No past, no present, no future, you're just there.
and it's daylight every day. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Daylight every day. You like to be at, you like nighttime? I do not like nighttime. It's cold. As a result, we also see the principle of historical trends here. And the documentation of the principle, we see Jesus Christ either blesses or curses a nation based on the inventory of ideas possessed by its citizens. We see that in this verse. We're going to break it down word for word. But Christ knows what's in the soul of every believer in a client nation on a daily basis, and historical trends follow. This verse then presents the result of making wrong decisions from the weakness of a cosmic inventory and refusal to take advantage of the grace provision of time. So redeem the time is a mandate in Scripture. And to redeem it, you have to therefore use it in order to grow in grace. And therefore, as you stack up knowledge of the Word of God over time, then you are benefited at the end game when you move into eternity with all of these escrow provisions. So verse 23 begins with a connective conjunction, Kai, that's K-A-I. It's translated here, furthermore, which means the Lord is adding yet another paragraph, another concept, rather, to his dissertation to Thyatira. Furthermore, and this introduces more information on the subject of maladjustment to the justice of God. See, those who are negative to Christ, they're maladjusted to the salvific plan of God. Those who are believers in reversionism, they're maladjusted to the justice of God there. So following is the first person singular, the future active indicative, from the verb apoktaino, is the way that's pronounced, apoktaino. And that accent goes there. Here it is, A-P-O-K-T-E-I-N-O, apoktaino. And it means, I will execute. Future tense is predictive. It anticipates the administration of the sin unto death, and this is the terminal phase of divine discipline, which is imposed upon the reversionistic believer who refuses to utilize the grace assets for recovery. I will execute. The active voice, Jesus Christ, he is the chief justice at the Supreme Court of Heaven, and therefore he has been delegated supreme authority to mete out discipline to whomever in the human race, as well as the angelic. So he is the chief justice, and he produces the action. The declarative indicative indicates that Christian capital punishment is a reality within the plan of God. It is functional as a way of controlling reversionism within the royal family. In the military, you can foul up so badly during a campaign that you are called off the battlefield and decommissioned. And that is, in essence, what goes on when the Lord calls you home ahead of time through the sin unto death. You are fouling up so badly on the battlefields of the angelic conflict that to allow you to go farther would in any some way that he knows only would violate the rules of engagement as far as he is concerned. And so you're called home early through the sin unto death. And it's like, therefore, a battlefield decommissioning. There's no escrow blessings for that individual. So you have to be careful about this, because you can become so degenerate in your thought pattern toward the Word of God and its truths that you become so enmeshed in the cosmic system that you have to be called off the battlefield. And when that happens, you're decommissioned. There are three categories of death, therefore, for the believer. Let's take a look at those three. First of all, there's dying grace. That's what you should shoot for. Dying grace. A mature believer's experience of physical death. Here's some of the characteristics. There is usually minimum or no pain. As always, always maximum soul stimulation, so that the person departs from his physical body in a state of supreme happiness. Very relaxed mental attitude. Here, and of course, I'm not dying, so I can't tell you how I'm going to die. I may be screaming with a bullet in my mouth, trying to, you know, numb the pain. All right. So, but this is the concept, is that when you get to the point of physical death, you understand you're about to move out of this sphere of living into another sphere of living. and that where you're going is far better than where you are presently, that your health will be perfect, that there's going to be great happiness and peace and joy within the environment in which you're about to go. And you're good with that. And you say, I'm ready to go whenever the Lord takes me. And therefore, I've had a great life. And so let's move on to the next phase. That would be the attitude here. Now, you may have pain. Sometimes the pain is intense, but doctrine, the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, comforts that individual in many miraculous ways during the dying process. Now, that is dying grace. And so the individual is soulishly prepared to make the transfer from time into eternity. We have disciplinary death. Disciplinary death, the believer under the influence of the doctrines of demons superimposes his own volition over divine sovereignty and often commits suicide. Not necessarily so, but those who do have reached this point of degradation of thought. And that preempts the plan of God. God is the one who should determine when you exit this life, not you. Now, the worst of all is this. Suds. The sin unto death. A miserable death caused by the believer's continual rejection of Bible doctrine. It is a sequence of cursing, discipline, and self-induced misery which results in a painful alternative to dying grace. This is the horrible exit that so many experience, and it can last for quite a long time. Now, the sin unto death is not imposed for a specific sin that needs to be understood. Some people assume the sin unto death, which, by the way, is noted in 1 John 5:16. Some people assume the sin unto death is like one God-awful sin you commit and you drop dead as a cause of it. The problem with the individuals who face this exigency is that their mental attitude has left truth for so long, and they're in inversion of thought that takes place in the cosmic system, so that they begin with arrogance and move to hatred, so that the arrogance complex has reached its maximum, so that they moved into the hatred complex, and it's reached its maximum. And therefore, they get to the point to where there is no point of return, and so they're allowed to die the sin unto death. And when the mental attitude has moved to that low an echelon of thought, then they get to the point to where they can live no further. And God allows them to be taken out under maximum discipline. Now, nobody wants that as the way you go out. They are far better off once dead. But they have nothing to show for the time they spent on planet Earth. Here's the timeline. Let's say this is where they're born. This is where they die. Let's say they believe at age 20 and die at age 90. That leaves 70 years of wasted time. They had the time. 70 years ought to be quite enough to put your soul together, wired up pretty good. But they don't. They die here. They move into eternity and have nothing to show for it. Nothing. But they have eternal life. And they are in heaven. That's a big plus once they're informed where they could have gone. I guess they're happy as punch about that. So such a status deprives the believer of any imputation of blessings or rewards in time or eternity. Now take the context of Revelation 2 and 3, which is the Lord revealing, divulging what the escrow blessings are. And we're studying those systematically as we go through. But these escrow blessings are given to each and every believer in eternity past. There's an escrow paragraph for every believer. But we've also learned from Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 4, that this escrow is held in heaven by Jesus Christ as the depositary. And he holds it in escrow until it's time for it to be transferred. There's no transference, then it stays in heaven, but your name is on it. So this poor bloke right here will be able to go, say, to the temple's museum or wherever there would be the archives of escrow blessings. Your name, Fred Jones, and you go there, and there's a little tag here that says, here's what Fred gets if he becomes a mature believer. And the stuff right there. And then there may be a little sign over here to the side, note, Fred blew it. And he gets to drive by there and say, oh, that's what I could have gotten over those 70 years that I simply flouted. I blew it. The disciplinary measure is noted in 1 John 5, 16b. There is a sin terminating in death. And here's what that means, that there's a slow grind, the anfractuous journey into reversionism and the cosmic dinospheres, so that there is ultimately a sin that takes you out that is added up over time among all of these others. It may be 50,000 of them that finally say, okay, that's it, you're out of here. Now, this punishment is directed toward the reversionistic believer. Let's note Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19. For many believers, meaning those in the cosmic system, as we've just noted on the board, for many believers, keep walking, that's behavior patterns, character traits, lifestyle. For many believers, keep walking, concerning whom I have informed you many times, and now continue to do so while weeping. See, Paul is very upset emotionally over the fact that he understands those whom he's taught in the various churches that he's visited, including Philippi, which, by the way, was a very good church, and the others which he also has ministered. There are those that he's writing about here that are enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies because they rejected the word, they've gone into reversionism, they're in the cosmic systems, and they are absolutely a mess as far as a person that could represent Christ as a bond slave is concerned. So I've told you about this, and I'm telling you again, and continue to do so while weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose physical death is ruin. That's the sin unto death. Whose God is his emotion, whose fame is by means of dishonor, who keeps on concentrating on earthly things rather than those having to do with the above. Well, this amounts then to a battlefield execution. Having been neutralized in the angelic conflict, the Lord removes the reversionist from the battle through Christian capital punishment. In times past, when a person removed himself from a battle, in other words, he went AWOL, decided that he wasn't going to fight anymore and therefore retreated, and he was discovered. Then he was brought back and shot. Can't have that on the battlefield when people turn coward and run the other way. When you do that, then that can spread throughout the entire company or division or whatever, and therefore that might tempt others to do the same. So message is sent, you do that, you will be shot on the spot. So in essence, you've been shot for bolting in the angelic conflict. Well, even so, this believer does not lose his salvation. That is important and good news that's involved in this. His eternal security is, of course, intact. And there is the guarantee of a resurrection body. So these are the wonderful things that come to an individual when they do believe in Christ. And whether anything else at all happens over the course of the time that they spend on this earth, they have these things guaranteed. 2 Timothy 2:11. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. The reigning with him is an escrow blessing we'll see in one of the Nike paragraphs. If we deny him, he also will deny us. What does he deny us? Our salvation? No, that's obviously wrong. The context has to do with believers. So what is it that he could deny a believer? That would be rewards and blessings. Verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Therefore, he is faithful to his promise to save those who believe in him. They have eternal life. They go to heaven when they die. But they do so without rewards and blessings. Now, some take this passage to mean that you can do something to lose your salvation. It is illogical to believe that when you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. And then post that point, you can commit some kind of sin or some system of behaviors that would cause you to lose your eternal life. It is irrational to think that something that is eternal could have an end to it. So when you read a passage like this, it is impossible for a person to lose his salvation because he cannot lose eternal life because eternity, by definition, has no end. But they can lose the rewards that they were given in eternity past but failed to qualify to receive. So the Bible notes several case histories of the sin unto death. Let's note a few. Ananias and Sapphira, because they lied to the Holy Spirit, Ananias was executed before Peter through the sin unto death. That's found in Acts 5, verses 1 through 5. Taking the Eucharist out of fellowship. I try to mention this periodically on Eucharist Sundays. Paul warns believers about the danger of not making rebound adjustment before consuming the elements of the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 and 30. So be careful at the Eucharist that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Number three is Hymenaeus and Alexander. Persistent living in the cosmic system causes this problem. The corruption of the conscience results in the distortion of doctrinal inventory and a complete loss of spiritual skills. And that's what happened to these people. 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20 documents that problem for Hymenaeus and Alexander. We've just noted King Saul on Sunday mornings. He was the king of Israel. His involvement in the occult resulted in the development of a mental assent to demonism. And we've studied that in the past, too, the mental assent to demonism. It has a process. And the process ultimately ends not only in the sin unto death, but while still here, you become involved in idolatry, you become involved in sexual perversions. That is the case for those who are in the occult. Therefore, religions always result ultimately for the individual in some form of sexual deviancy. We know that the big honcho of Al-Qaeda was discovered over in Pakistan, or should I say Pakistan, and he was discovered in some little hamlet there in a walled compound, and some fellows went in there armed and gunned him down. And while there, they discovered that he had several wives in that particular house. There may have been others elsewhere. They may actually be on a rotation. Who knows? But nevertheless, he had three women in that house that were allegedly his wives. And so that is deviancy outside the boundaries of marriage, as is extrapolated in Scripture. He's involved in a religion that allows that to occur. I've had reports from fellows who've been to Iraq and Afghanistan that come back and tell me things I can't tell you about how deviant the sexuality is among those people that they are able to justify by referencing their Quran and claiming that all of this is okay. It's really it's sort of like people that take the Bible and decide that they're going to interpret things the way they want to. And we actually have an example of how Christians can do that before we get through with this study. Probably not tonight, because I do go on. Others have not fared so badly and have in fact recovered through the use of time and rebound adjustment and spiritual growth. That's the process. Take the time you're given. That's right here. Time. Use rebound to keep your momentum moving forward. And then make the adjustments as you go forward. Spiritual growth means adjustments. Adjustments to the way you think, the way you behave, the way you speak. Whatever you say needs to be adjusted to the plan of God. Some people say things and reveal exactly what they should not want others to know. People come in here, not y'all, but people come in here for one reason or another, not a member of the congregation, and in casual conversation, they will just make comments to let me know you're dumb as a post. Theologically speaking, of course, I'm sure they're brilliant at whatever they do, but theologically speaking, they don't know squat. But yet, they think they do. Others have not fared so badly as we noted, so let's note some. The incestuous Corinthian. Any of y'all involved in incest, you can be uplifted by this passage. The local church at Corinth is advised to excommunicate from the fellowship any member who publicly violates biblical mandates which threaten the divine institutions. Although the church is to stomach those who are immature and permit them the time to learn doctrine and come to the point of corrective action, it is not in the business of harboring evil. So keep that in mind. In a church, anybody can come in the door. And they may stay as long as they behave themselves. You know, sit down, be quiet, and fake it till you make it, as Rick says. But there are those who've been in doctrine for decades, and those who've been in it for weeks. Those who've been in it for decades need to be very patient with those who've been in it for weeks. Don't play spiritual king of the mountain with such people. You were in their shoes many, many moons ago. And people who had a lot of doctrine were patient with you. If you get obnoxious with a new believer, they'll think that this place is nothing but a room full of arrogant people, and they'll run for the border. Now, my job is to teach doctrine. And you may not like my personality, but I've got to teach what's here and do so with great authority under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But that's the way I talk up here is not the way I talk to you as individuals, now is it? So you come to me with a question, I patiently try to resolve it. Now, I don't get in your face and swap slobber with you. But up here, I'm teaching the truth, and I'm going to be very forceful about it. But getting in people's face is not the way you deal with a believer who's trying to grow in grace. Church approval and acceptance of sin and evil is a leaven which destroys the lump. That's why I rail from the pulpit all of the time. I don't know what you're up to. We do not have a clipboard committee. But I have to rail on things on occasion because I know what goes on in a local church. I've been in them. I've been in a Baptist church and I've been in a doctrinal church. And there's no difference between the two when it comes to each individual member of each of those churches had a sin nature. And some of them had their sin natures up front for everybody to see, and we were to deal with it. Who had the authority? Not I. It was someone else. So you put up with it. Unconditional love. Patience. Tolerance in the phase of stomaching this. Let them alone. Ultimately, they will commit some kind of act that will bring it out in the clear light of day, and Jesus Christ will take care of it. And the point I'm trying to make is be patient with those in the church who are growing in grace. Those who are growing in grace, new believers, they've been in it a week or two. You need to be patient with the other guys that have been in it for decades. What I mean by that. Well, once you get your mind completely wrapped around the Word of God, you will find out that there's been a lot of legalism in your life. You have become involved in a restrictive thought process that won't allow you to simply enjoy life because you want to restrain yourself from doing this or that or saying this or the other. And so, relieved of all of that, you're able to relax and enjoy life. And someone who is a new believer is often quite legalistic because that's just the way people are. And therefore, they will look on a mature believer and cast aspersions about how that believer there shouldn't have done thus and so or said this or that. It's none of your business. Grow in grace and see if you can't understand that after another 10 or 15 years. Given enough time, the entire lump, though, will be leavened and all will ultimately experience Christian capital punishment. So I have to rail from the pulpit about things I think everyone needs to know. And everybody ought to do soul research when I get on those toots. Am I guilty of this? And make adjustments, for Pete's sakes. And I'm going to continue to do it. And everybody in here may be as righteous as the wind-driven snow, and you'll know, therefore, I'm not talking to you. But if you are involved, I am talking to you. And I don't have to know who you are. I'd like to illustrate this concept by reading you several quotations. First, a reminder, of some of the findings by the Evangelical Lutheran Church's task force entitled The Church and Human Sexuality. Now, this was a part of my notes back in 1993, but it's interesting how far we've come since this was published 18 years ago. This is from the St. Louis Post-Dispatch on October 20th of 93 on page 1 of that issue, entitled Lutheran Panel Supports Gay Couples. Here's the article. In those circumstances where a legal marriage is not feasible, communities of faith may need to consider other ways of publicly affirming and communally supporting a loving, binding commitment between two people. The task force said it recognized that many Lutherans took literally, mind you, many Lutherans took literally the biblical condemnations of homosexuality in the books of Leviticus and Romans, and therefore opposed homosexual activity as contrary to God's law. They'll have these types of people in the Lutheran Church, you see. And they took, 18 years ago, the Bible literally with regard to these, for example, Leviticus and Romans passages on that issue. But the task force urged Lutherans to challenge such attitudes. I looked up the definition of attitude. There are many, but here's the one pertinent here. A mental position or emotion toward a fact or a state. So you have a mental position toward the fact of this issue, I would assume. One way or the other, you got a position. A negative or hostile state of mind. A cool, cocky, defiant, or arrogant manner. You got an attitude about this, you see. Now listen to this. They argue, who are the they? The people that concocted the Church and Human Sexuality Report. They argue that, quote, responsible biblical interpretation. They had the chutzpah to actually write that. Responsible biblical interpretation strongly supports the acceptance and even the blessing of committed same-sex unions and emphasizes the preeminent biblical command to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that is called a non sequitur. We are commanded to love everyone unconditionally. It is not about the person. The person is free to make whatever decision they want in life. It's none of our business. You're free to make your mistakes and choose the sins you like best. Have at it. We still love you unconditionally. In other words, we're not in the position of judging. That's up to Jesus Christ. We should leave the prosecution to Him. But it goes on to assert that responsible biblical interpretation strongly supports the acceptance and even the blessing of committed same-sex unions. And that is a bold-faced lie. You have to pull away from what is termed here, I believe that it was called literal biblical, taking the Bible literally. I think it says it right here. You have to leave literal interpretation and move to something else. I don't even know if allegory would fit here. I don't know what would fit. To allow you to go to a passage that literally says this is not something that God would approve. And then convert that over to, well, that's literal, but non-literally, it's okay. So what is God trying to do here? Confuse us by telling us this is wrong, but I really think it's okay. But I'll leave that up to those who are not literalists to discover. See? And so God is playing games with us, telling us literally, don't do this, but behind the screen, out of sight, He's saying, it's okay for y'all. That's called inversion of thought. It's called the abuse of Scripture. And yes, when it gets back to controlling the congregation, where does the pastor come in? If you discover that false doctrine and heresy is being communicated by one member of the congregation to others, then that person must be brought to task. You know, don't do that. Sit down, be quiet, shut up, and listen. But don't be telling this to these two or three-week-old believers in here that they think that's something that might be approved from this pulpit. And then I'll get up, of course, up here, and I'll rail about it for a day or two. This quote from a commentary on 1 Corinthians by Randolph Yeager in the Renaissance New Testament, Volume 12. Cross-fertilization of culture occurs when two cultures intermingle. The Church of God is holy. Sin is its enemy. To harbor sin in the church is to reap the certain sociological result that sin will first be tolerated, then condoned, then defended, and finally accepted and supported. Thus, separation is the rule for God's people. Now, the Lutheran Church 18 years ago had to deal with this. How it came out, I don't know. But the woman who headed up, she was the chairman of the committee that wrote this report. There was so much backlash from the people of the Lutheran community that they decided it would be best for moving the idea forward if she was removed from the chairmanship. So she retired from that, but stayed on and worked on the committee. Now, see, that's why I like Bible churches who are independent of all that minutia. The next quote comes from a book by one of my favorite thinkers and writers, Dr. Russell A. Kirk. In this book, Dr. Kirk examines the source of stability in America's culture and why, when lost, it cannot be restored without the influence of Bible doctrine. The name of the book is America's British Culture, and I will quote tomorrow evening excerpts from pages 69 through 92, and it will be very instructive. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word this evening. It is our prayer that we will orient to what was going on in Thyatira, to evaluate our own souls, to see where we are in time with regard to your plan for our lives, and to be motivated to utilize the time left us to grow in grace, to maximize our doctrinal inventory, all so that we might become better, good, efficient soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.